Just a couple of things to note before we read the scriptures together. One thing about the context of this psalm or the background, and the other about the contents or the structure of the psalm. Psalm 66 is one of those psalms that doesn't have a name attached to it. Of the 150 psalms, around 100, you look at the top and it says this is a psalm of David or a psalm of Solomon or a psalm of Moses. Psalm 66 does not have a name. However, there's a very long tradition going back to the Jewish people that associate this psalm with King Hezekiah. It's described in the Jewish writings as the Psalm of Hezekiah. Now, if you remember in the Old Testament, Hezekiah was one of the good kings of Israel. He was one of the kings who loved the Lord and obeyed the Lord and tried to do what the Lord said. And there's a moment in the history, you may remember the story, where Jerusalem is surrounded by the armies of Assyria. And the king looks across from the parapet of the city of Jerusalem, and as far as the eye can see, there are all the hosts of Assyria. If you've ever seen the film The Lord of the Rings, you know, in the very last film where Minas Tirith is surrounded by the armies of darkness, that's what it must have been like. As far as the eye can see, there are the enemies of God. And the Assyrian general sends a letter to King Hezekiah. Do you remember that? And the letter basically says, don't think your God can rescue you. We've conquered lots of cities. We've conquered lots of nations. They've all thought that their God would deliver them. Not one of them has been delivered. We are the Assyrians. We're the tough guys. And you don't stand a chance. What did Hezekiah do when he received the letter? What do you do when you get bad news? What do you do when something comes into your life? It may be a letter, it may be an email, it may be a phone call, it may be a circumstance, and you are devastated. You're gutted. What do you do? Well, listen to what Hezekiah did. This is in 2 Kings. You can read the story when you get home. Hezekiah received the letter from the messengers, and he read it. Then he went up to the temple of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. What do you do when you can't do anything else? You spread the news before the Lord. He's saying, Lord, I can't deal with this. This is too big for me. But I know that it's okay to you, Lord. He gives it to God. And at the very end of that chapter, we read this. That night, the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. God delivered. That's the context of this psalm. As I say, we can't be absolutely certain that that's the context, but it's likely that that's the case. And if it's not that occasion of deliverance, it's another occasion of deliverance, probably very similar to it. This psalm is the response. Here is a God who hears prayer. If you look at the psalm itself, that's the background. Just the contents of the psalm. You notice at the end of verse 4, and then at the end of verse 7, and then the end of verse 15, there's a little word in italics. It's the word Selah. And that's an instruction for worship. What it's saying, because originally these psalms were not read but sung, is stop and think. Something very significant has just been said. Stop and think. What it helps us to do is to split the psalm into four parts. Verses 1 to 4, verse 5 to 7, verse 8 to 15, and then verse 16 to 20. And what we have in the psalm is, first of all, in verses 1 to 4, a call to worship. As the psalm is read for you in a moment, just follow that through, a call to worship. Shout and sing and say. That's in verses 1 to 4. And then he gives them three reasons to worship God. First of all, he's the living God. He's the God who acts. That's in verse 5 down to verse 7. Number 2, he's the God who cares and provides. That's in verse 8 down to verse 15. And then thirdly, he's the God who hears. That's verse 16 down to verse 20. So we have a call to worship and then three reasons why God's people should worship him. He's the God who calls. He's the God who acts. He's the God who cares.
Psalm 66, as Paul says, it's a theme, a God, our God who answers prayer. Shout with joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies cringe before you. All the earth bows down to you. They sing praise to you. They sing praise to your name. Come and see what God has done, how awesome his works on man's behalf. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the waters on foot. Come, let us rejoice in him. He rules forever by his power. His eyes watch the nations. Let not the rebellious rise up against him. Praise our God, O peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard. He has preserved our lives and kept our feet from slipping. For you, O God, tested us. You refined us like silver. You brought us into prison and laid burdens on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and water, but you brought us to a place of abundance. I will come to your temple with burnt offerings and fulfill my vows to you, vows my lips promised and my mouth spoke when I was in trouble. I will sacrifice fat animals to you and an offering of rams. I will offer bulls and goats. Come and listen, all you who fear God. Let me tell you what he has done for me. I cried out to him with my mouth. His praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But God has surely listened and heard my voice in prayer. Praise be to God, who has not rejected my prayer or withheld his love from me. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you again that we can come and freely read your word. Father, we thank you that we can read, as we have read this evening, that psalm that, yes, you hear us and answer our prayers. Father, just be with Paul now as he brings your word and your message to us. Give him your words to say, your boldness and strength. Father, be with each and every one of us, that we would have open hearts and open ears and minds to not only hear your word and your message, but that it would help us to grow in you. But also, Lord, that we would not just hear and grow, but we would action your word and your message. Help us to be those shining lights in this dark world. Father, we ask all these things for your glory in your Son's precious name. Amen.
You've got a Bible there, turn to Psalm 66. This morning we were thinking about the God who speaks. One of the great things about the God of the Bible is that he's not an idea or a philosophy, he's a living God. And one of the ways in which we show that we're personal and living is that we speak. Psalm 66 reminds us that he's the God who hears. He's the God who hears the cries of his people. Whether this really is the Psalm of Hezekiah or not, in one way, it doesn't matter. What it illustrates is something that happens throughout the Bible, throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, the way in which God delivers his people in all sorts of impossible situations. They cry to God and God hears. The heavens are not silent. There is a God in heaven. He sees and feels and knows the needs of his people even before they bring them to him, and yet he wants to hear our cries and he wants to hear our prayers. And when he hears, he moves the heavens and he comes down and he rescues us. And that's what this psalm is really about. As we glance through it just again for a moment, let me remind you, in the first four verses we have the call to worship, and in the rest of the psalm there is a reminder of why we should worship God. Look at verse 1. Shout with joy to God, all the earth. The purpose of this psalm, and indeed the purpose of my message this evening, is to encourage us to trust in God. In my experience, God's people constantly need encouragement. This world is a difficult place. We're pilgrims, often through a barren land. We go through trials, we go through difficulties. That's just being honest, and we need to be encouraged and to encourage ourselves in the Lord. I'm sure you've heard the story of the young man who was right at the beginning of his ministry. He was in his first church. It was the third Sunday, and he'd just finished preaching. He went to the back and he was shaking hands, and a lady came to him quite bristling, and she said, "I have to say to you, that was the worst sermon I've ever heard in all my life. It was dreadful. You've been here 3 weeks. The first week you preached, it was bad. The second week was worse, but this morning you've beaten your record. It was terrible. I am never, ever coming to this church again." And off she went. Fortunately, standing nearby, there was a lady who had the gift of encouragement, or at least she thought she did. She saw that the pastor was shaken. She went across to him. She put her arm around his shoulder. She said, "Look, pastor, don't be discouraged. You mustn't be discouraged. Please don't allow this to get in under your skin. This woman, you mustn't listen to her. She has no opinions of her own. She simply repeats what everybody else is saying." Now, there is encouragement, and then there's encouragement. How do we encourage ourselves? How do we encourage ourselves in the Lord? How do we strengthen ourselves in the Lord? Well, the answer is quite simple. We gaze at the glory of God. Faith comes from looking at the Lord. How do we know the Lord? Through his word. Faith comes through hearing. But the hearing is the hearing with faith of who God is. And so that's why we look at this psalm together this evening. Let's look then at the psalm in some detail. I want you to notice, first of all, then, in the first four verses, there is a call to worship. The call to worship in verses 1 to 4 contains three commands or three invitations. Look at verse 1, shout. Verse 2, sing. Verse 3, say. Three commands, three invitations. One of my jobs at the moment is teaching people to preach. And what I say to them is always look for 3 points. And if the 3 points begin with the same letter, you know that you're cooking on gas. Well, that's what we've got here. You don't even have to force it, do you? Shout, sing, say. The first word, shout, is a Hebrew word which literally means make a very loud noise. It's a word which is used in Joshua 6 to describe when the people went round the city of Jericho for the seventh time. They went round 7 days. On the seventh day, they went round 7 times. And then they made a great noise. They shouted, they blew a trumpet, and the walls came tumbling down. In other words, when God has done something in your life, if God has saved you, if God has redeemed you, don't be ashamed to shout about it. Don't get in a corner with people and whisper, "Isn't the Lord good?" No, stand on a rooftop, stand on a mountaintop. Declare the greatness and the glory and the majesty of God. Notice it's an exuberant word. It's a word of praise. Shout. And how are we to shout? We're to shout with joy. It's the spontaneous overflow of a joyful heart. What is it tonight to be a Christian? Think about it for a moment. What is it to be a Christian tonight? It is to be a man or a woman who has been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ. We were lost. We were going to hell. We deserved hell. We had no hope. There was nothing we could do. We cried to Christ for a mercy. What did he do? He blessed us. He blessed our past. We are forgiven. We are justified. Our names have been written in heaven. There is nothing in all the world that can take your name out of heaven once it's been written there. In the present, God is working all things for your good. Absolutely everything that happens, there's a purpose. And there's a purpose of grace and a purpose of goodness behind it. And as far as the future is concerned, you will be glorified. One day we'll shake off these poor, fractured bodies, and we'll be given a new body. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ. We've been brought into the fellowship of the church. We're surrounded by brothers and sisters. We have people who love us. God the Father in heaven, the creator of the ends of the earth, is our Father. He loves us. He smiles upon us. He provides for us. He cares for us. He's only a prayer away. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, is our Savior. He's our brother and our friend. And he prays in heaven for us. And the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, has sealed our lives. He is the one who lives in us, who makes us holy, who helps us to pray. We have brothers and sisters around us. We have the church of God to which we belong. So we're part of a spiritual temple. We're part of the army of God. We've been brought into this relationship with God so that we can open his word and we can read it and we can hear the voice of God. As far as the future is concerned, the best is yet to be. Our sins have been forgiven. When we look down, there's no hell. When we look up, Christ is coming for us. We are saved and sealed and satisfied and secure. Excuse me, hallelujah. Isn't it wonderful to be a Christian? Do you not think?
Amen.
Good. Okay. At least we've got that much. So what should we do about it? Well, the desire of our hearts must surely be to share this gospel, this message of salvation, this redemption to the ends of the earth. My wife and I are ministering in Birmingham now. We've been in the job. I've been in the job for just over a year. But we only managed to move up about 6 months ago. And we had a lady in the church who one Sunday after the service said, "Can I come and talk to you?" So she came to our home. We'd only just moved in, but she came and she sat and she said, I just want to know, how can I become a Christian? So we told her the gospel and I said to her, "What do you want to do now?" She said, I need to think about that. And so she went away, and a week later she came back, and she said, "I've thought about it, I want to become a Christian. What must I do?" And so I said, "Well, I can tell you how to pray, and then you can go away and pray." She said, no, I want to do it now, here, this moment. So we prayed with her, and then she went home full of joy, and for the next 3 hours, our phone didn't stop ringing, because she went home, and she got a copy of the church book, which gave the members' names and all the members' telephone numbers. And for the next 3 hours, she phoned everybody she knew and told them she was a Christian. She started with her family who weren't Christians and phoned them up and said, "I've got some wonderful news. I've become a Christian. Isn't that fantastic?" And some of them said, "Praise the Lord." And some of them said, "Are you mad? What are you talking about?" Because, you know, that she did it indiscriminately. And people would ring up and say, "Isn't it amazing? She's been saved." And we said, "Yeah, it's wonderful, wonderful." And then she about 8 o'clock at night, she discovered she was hungry. She hadn't eaten all day. And it's hard work telling the world that you're a Christian. So she said, "I need to go and get some fish and chips." She went to the fish and chip shop. And when she arrived in the fish and chip shop, before she could buy a sausage and chips or whatever she was after, she said to herself, "These people don't know I'm a Christian yet." So she told them that she was a Christian. "I've got to tell you some news. I've got something wonderful to share to you." And it went to the fish and chip shop with hundreds of people there waiting for their fish and chips. Got the gospel 100% between the eyes. Now, God may not call you to do that. He may not ask you to go and tell the butcher or the baker or the... Do we have candlestick makers anywhere? I'm sure there are somewhere. I'm certainly in street. I'm sure there must be. But it's a gospel that is full of joy. And what do we do about it? If God has delivered you, if God has answered your prayer, shout with joy to the Lord, all the earth. Can I let you into a secret? Are you ready? You may not have kind of grasped this yet. As a Christian, you're supposed to be joyful. Is that amazing? Isn't that amazing? You wouldn't believe it sometimes, but that's what we're called to be. When Paul is describing the balanced Christian life, he uses the image of the fruit of the Spirit. He says, you know, this is what you should be. You don't pick and choose the fruit of the Spirit. It's not like going to Tesco's or streets quite posh, Waitrose, and you know, picking out the I want plums, but I don't want apples. The fruit of the Spirit is non-negotiable. You're supposed to see all nine in your life. That's supposed to be the character that you display when the Spirit dwells in you. What's the second fruit of the Spirit? Love. That's obvious. Number one, love. What's the second one? Joy. As Christians, we're called to joy. It's what we're supposed to be. And if anyone in the world has a reason to be joyful, surely it's us. I'm not talking about the kind of temperamental joy that you meet with people who are just that way made. You know, they get up in the morning and throw back the curtains and sing, "Oh, what a beautiful morning." Have you ever met people like that? Don't you hate them? Don't you just want to shoot them? That's not a temperamental thing. Much deeper than that. It is a real, lasting joy. Shout! Shout! Declare with joy to the Lord all the earth. What's the second command? We're not doing very well, are we? I need to speak more quickly. What's the second command? Sing. Look at verse 2. Sing the glory of his name, make his praise glorious. Would it surprise you that in the Bible, singing is referred to over 500 times? Not just in the book of Psalms, throughout the whole Bible. Singing is referred to over and over again. The Bible tells us that when the creation was made, the sons of the morning, which I take to refer to the angels, sang as God threw the constellations into space. You almost see God there casting another constellation into space and the angels saying, wow, and bursting into song. And God turning to the angels and saying, you haven't seen anything yet. Here's something even better. And another constellation emerges. And the angels sing. It's the only appropriate response. The longest book in the Bible is the book of Psalms, the hymns of Israel. When Christ is born, there's songs at midnight. When Paul and Silas are in prison, what do they do at midnight? They sing praises to God. If you're filled with the Spirit, according to Ephesians 5, what will you do? Speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And every picture of heaven you ever get is a picture of singing. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? When you become a Christian, lots of things happen to you. One of the things is you become a singer. Have you ever noticed that? Isn't it a strange thing? Where else would you sing? Most of us know where. I'm a supporter of West Bromwich Albion. Have you heard of them? You don't have football teams in Somerset, do you? Football is a game we kind of play in the Midlands. How to offend a congregation. The only place I ever sing other than church is at the Albion. Normally they're songs of deep lamentation. But, you know, where else do you sing? Where else do you sing? And you come to church and you've never sung a note in your life. And what do you notice? The first thing, and you walk through the door, there's music and the singing. Why? Because if Christ is in your heart, you cannot help singing. I go and preach occasionally, well, quite regularly, really, about at least once a year, at an Asian fellowship in Handsworth in Birmingham. And I go to their men's meeting, and it lasts about 3 hours. You have a message with a translation, and then they sing, and then they pray, and then they sing again, and then there's a second message, and then there's a curry, and then they have questions, and then you sing again. And I said to their pastor, who's a good friend of mine, I said, you know, your guys, they love singing, don't they? I just love it. And it's wonderful to hear them sing. I haven't got a clue what they're saying, but it's just wonderful singing. And he said, well, they do. I said, yeah, he did. And I said, why do they love singing so much? He says, well, you see, they used to be Muslims. And they used to be Hindus. And used to be Sikhs. And they've been converted. They've come to Christ. And now they sing. And I said, well, what, didn't they sing before? He said, oh, no, they never sing in Islam, for example. I said, why not? Very simply said, they've got nothing to sing about. They've got no gospel. They've got no message. They've got no good news. But if you're saved, if you're redeemed, if you've been brought into relationship with God, you can't help singing. Because the Lord is so good, isn't he? So shout and sing. And then in verses 3 and 4, say or declare. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds, so great is your power that your enemies cringe before you. Now, if this is referring to the events that we looked at in 2 Kings, it's a very appropriate. Look at what God has done. God has delivered his people. God has slain their enemies. But there are 50 occasions in the Old Testament it could occur to, couldn't it? Say to God, how awesome are your deeds? You know, that word awesome is one of those words that we kind of lost sight of. Isn't it? We kind of think of that word awesome and we use it about insignificant things. You know, it was an awesome meal or it was an awesome football match. Only God is truly awesome, isn't he? God of heaven and earth, the great and glorious and magnificent God, is awesome. He's breathtaking. He's majestic. One of our problems today is we have great views of man and small views of God. We talk about man and who he is and what he does and all those kind of things. And God is too small and too insignificant. And we kind of occasionally think about God. God is awesome. God is breathtaking. God is mind-blowing. He is just great. This last week I've been doing a school of theology for FIEC. And one of the lectures that I was giving was on the Trinity. And I often say to people, do you understand the Trinity? And one or two kind of awkwardly put up their hands and I say, well, come, well done, will you explain it to me afterwards? Because how do you explain that God is three and God is one? That God exists eternally as one God and yet eternally as three persons, so that the Father is God and the Son is God and the Holy Spirit is God, and yet the Father is not the Son and the Son is not the Spirit and the Son is not and the Father is not the Spirit. And how do you explain that there is an eternal procession of the Holy Spirit from the Father and the Son, and the Son is eternally begotten of the Father, and yet they are not three gods but one God, existing eternally in glorious majesty? How do you explain that? All you can do in the end, having put down a few words, is stand at the edge and say, wow, what a great and glorious God he is. I had one of my rare moments of insight some years ago now, where Jehovah's Witnesses came to the door. I don't know what you do with the witnesses. I always invite them in, because if they're talking to me, they're not talking to anybody else. And we sit there and we get into... And it always gets to the Trinity, doesn't it? It always gets to the Trinity. And the last time they spoke to me, they said, well, This is the difference, they said. You know, you're talking about this. It doesn't make sense, they said. We can't understand this God you're describing. We just can't get our mind around him. We can't get him. It just, you know, defies our understanding. And this was when my rare moment of insight came. This kind of flash of understanding. I said, you know the difference between me and you? It's very, very simple. You have a God that you can understand, but he can't save you. I have a God who is mysterious and I can't fully comprehend and I can't fully understand him, but I know that he has saved me. I know he's saved me. And in the end, if you can understand him, how can he be God? If he's this great, mysterious, majestic God, how can you bring him down and put him in a box and say, that's God, we've done God? God is awesome. And declare how awesome, how great is our God. If you don't take anything else from today, go away saying, well, the preaching was rubbish, but oh, the Lord is great. The Lord is magnificent. The Lord is awesome. So we have a threefold call to worship. And then we have three reasons why we should worship this God. Number one, he's the God who acts. He's the God who is alive. Look at verse 5. Come and see what God has done. How awesome, there's the word again, his works on man's behalf. Notice the psalmist doesn't say, I want to tell you my philosophy. I want to give you my ideas. I want to share a concept with you. You know, people are very good at sharing philosophies and ideas. We live in a world where everybody's got an idea about something. And you hear their ideas and they tell you, well, this is what I think and this is my opinion and this is how it is. And they give all sorts of philosophical arguments. The psalmist doesn't say that. Look at what he says. Let me tell you what God has done. I'm not sharing a philosophy with you. I'm sharing a person with you. I'm not sharing a concept with you. I'm telling you about the living God. He's the God who acts. He's the God who breaks into history. He's not an idea. He's a person. He's not an object to study. He is the greatest subject in the world. He is the living God. He's the God who spoke at the beginning of time and a creation, a universe came into existence. He is the living God. For 3 years when I was studying theology, I had to do philosophy, and I did modern philosophy. Jean-Paul Sartre and Heidegger and existentialism and logical logical positivism, which I needed to get that right, otherwise somebody would have picked it up at the end, and all these modern, and basically it just kind of went round and round in circles. And then one of my philosophy lecturers, one of the professors said, kind of a throwaway comment, he said, you know, the problem with modern philosophy is that in the end it didn't get anywhere. He said, modern philosophy is like a blind man in a dark room looking for a black cat that isn't there. Well, that's it. Because if you start with man, round and round in circles. And you won't get anywhere. If you start with man, you'll never get higher than man. Bible doesn't start with man. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created. And the only philosophy that works and the only idea that works is the philosophy that begins with God. He is the living God. Let me tell you what God has done. Well, what has God done? In verse 6, he's the Saviour. In verse 7, he's the God who rules. Look at verse 6. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the waters on foot. Come, let us rejoice in him. In the book of Psalms, very often when the psalmist wants to remind us of what God has done in his power and his majesty, he goes back to that definitive moment when the people of Israel were saved out of Egypt. They came to the Red Sea and God brought them through on dry land and he destroyed their enemies. And that was the moment. Look at what God did. God saved us. Just keep your finger in Psalm 66 for a moment, and turn back if you would, just for a moment, to the book of Exodus, the second book in the Bible, and to chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14. Do you remember the story? The people of Israel have been in Egypt. They've been helpless. There's nothing they can do to save themselves. The Egyptian Pharaoh is seeking to destroy them. And in that situation, where they're utterly helpless, they cry to God. God sends Moses, he sends a deliverer, and you have the plagues. And the last plague is the plague of the angel of death. And the angel of death comes over and they put the blood on their doorpost and they hide under the blood. And the angel of death strikes judgment, but the judgment doesn't come near to them because they're sheltering under the blood. And then they come out and they come across the wilderness, or the first part of the wilderness, and they get to the Red Sea. And the Red Sea is like a huge barrier. Now remember, there's something in the region of about 2 million people. That's a conservative estimate, about 2 million people. And they come to the edge of the Red Sea, and it's like this huge barrier. It's like a wall 100 miles high. And around them is the desert. And then they look behind, and the Egyptians are coming towards them, this invincible Egyptian army. And it's going to run through them like a knife through butter. And they turn to Moses, as they often did, and they said, Moses, why'd you bring us out here to die? Why didn't you leave us in Egypt? Here we are. There's nothing we can do. We are helpless. We are hopeless. There's no way through. Have you ever felt like that? Is that how you feel tonight? Are you in a situation tonight where it seems as if there is an impossible barrier in front of you that you can't get through? Shall I tell you one of the things I've learned as a pastor over 30 years? This January, I was ordained 30 years ago. Can I tell you one of the things I've learned? Christians tell lies. Do you know when they tell lies? At 12:30 on a Sunday lunchtime, when you're standing at the back of the church and you're shaking their hands, and they come out and you look them in the eye and you say, how are you doing? And they say, fine. And their lives are falling apart. Because somehow we can't tell our brothers and sisters how tough it is out there. Sometimes we've got to put on a mask. Sometimes we have to pretend that everything is fine when it's not. And I will guarantee that this night, tonight, there are Christians in this building who are going through really tough times. Maybe in your health. Maybe in your job. Maybe in your career. Maybe with your finances. You just don't know how you're going to get through. Maybe in your marriage. We don't talk about marriage, do we? Christian marriages are perfect, aren't they? Well, no, they're not. And husbands struggle and wives struggle. Maybe it's your children. Maybe it's your grandchildren. You know, you brought them up in a Christian home and now tonight you don't know where they are. You don't know where they are physically, but as far as the Lord is concerned, spiritually, you know that they're a million miles away. You know, when they were little babies, they were just so lovely and you taught them about the Lord and you did all, and then they grew up and they just drifted. I was listening to this radio program once, and they were talking to this woman who was saying about the problem of teenagers, you know, teenage children. And she said, you know, I don't know what to do with my teenage kids. She said, you know, when my son was a little boy, he was just so beautiful, he was lovely, I could have eaten him. When he became a teenager, I wish I had. You know, it's not easy. It's not easy, and sometimes we take it as a personal reflection on us. You know, I've prayed for my kids, I've wept over my kids, and they're still not saved. And it's impossible, and there's no way through, and there's no answer. And I can't tell my brothers and sisters in the church because they'd think what a rotten Christian I am. And so I kind of keep it hooked up inside. Or I'm struggling with sin. And again this week I've fallen into sin. And I don't know the way through. And you're like the people of Israel standing there in front of this impenetrable barrier. And they turn to Moses and say, what should we do? Look at verse 13 of Exodus 40. Maybe this is God's specific word for you tonight. Moses answered the people, do not be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance, literally the salvation the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. And here it comes, the Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. Isn't that fantastic? The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. Hezekiah gets the message. What does he do? He spreads it before the Lord. And the Lord fights for him. And maybe tonight the only thing God wants you to do in that impossible situation is just take that letter, take that news, take that problem and spread it before the Lord. You know, we have that song, don't we? All your anxiety, all your care, bring to the mercy seat. What comes next? Leave it there. Problem is, we bring it to the mercy seat. Having brought it to the mercy seat, we get up and leave the mercy seat and it's still on our shoulders. Stand still and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The enemies you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You only need to be still. Why? Because he's the living God. Prayer works. He's the God who hears. He's the God who knows. He's the God who cares. He's the God who will not turn his back on you. Just trust him. Spread the matter before him and leave it with him. He's the living God. He's not only the God who saves. Come back to Psalm 66. He's the God who rules. Look at verse 7. He rules forever by his power. His eyes watch the nations. Let not the rebellious rise up against him. God rules permanently. He rules forever. He rules independently. God doesn't have to ask anyone's permission. He rules intelligently. God knows your circumstances. He rules invincibly. Nothing can defeat him. If God can create a universe with a word, your problem's not too great for God tonight, is it? Say no. That was a command. Say no. Okay. I won't do that again. Anyway, why should we worship God? Number one, he's the living God. Number two, he's the God who cares. He's the God who provides. Look at verse 8. Praise our God, O peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard. He has preserved our lives and kept our feet from slipping. In the Hebrew, literally, it's he has kept our souls in the land of the living. Most commentators believe that verse 9 is a reference to the journey across the wilderness. The people of Israel were brought out of Egypt, and then they spent 40 years crossing the wilderness. And for 40 years, God provided for them. If I was to ask you tonight, what was the greatest miracle in the Old Testament, you might come back and you might say, well, it was Daniel in the lion's den or crossing of the Red Sea or one of those things. I would suggest to you that the greatest single concentration of miracles in the whole of the Old Testament before the coming of Jesus Christ in the New Testament was the 40 years that God preserved his people in the wilderness. Just think about it for a moment. There were at least 2 million of them. And they're in a wilderness, a desert where there is no water and no food and no protection, and God keeps them alive for 40 years. Isn't that amazing? Do you not think? 40 years. How do you feed 2 million people in a desert? You know, every single morning for 40 years, there was the manna. The Hebrew word manna is two Hebrew words, manchu, which literally means, what is it? It was a mystery to them. They couldn't understand it. It speaks of it elsewhere as the food of angels because it came down from heaven. God provided. I worked it out once. You can do that. 2 million people. If there were 2 million, and 2 million is a conservative estimate, it was probably nearer 3 million. It's something like 4,500 tons every single day. 4,500 tons a day and twice on a Friday. So they didn't have to collect on the Sabbath. And that's 40 years, 7 days a week, 52 weeks a year, 40 years. Imagine that you're on the motorway and there's a lorry in front of you, you know, a Tesco lorry or a Waitrose lorry. And in the back of that lorry, there are 10 tons of food. 10 tons is quite a bit of food, isn't it? Feels like that at the Carters today. But 10 tons of food in a lorry in front of you. How many lorries would you need? Well, you'd need a fleet of 450 lorries. I mean, that would stretch from here to Bristol almost, wouldn't it? 450 lorries full of 10 tons of food each. And that's what God delivered on the dot every morning for 40 years. When I was at university, my professors didn't believe the Bible. They loved to come up with marvelous explanations of why the Bible wasn't true. And if they could find an explanation of a miracle, they'd always do so. Their explanation of the manna was very simple. In the wilderness, there is a locust or a grasshopper. Stay with me. And the grasshopper rubs its back legs together. There's nothing sadder than a locust with chafed legs. So it gives off a kind of a lubricant, an exude. And it rubs its legs, and then it leaves the lubricant behind in little white patches. And apparently this lubricant is full of protein and full of energy. It's like an energy bar. And people have been known in extremis to find this deposit and to eat it, and it's kept them alive. And there you are, says the professor. That's a perfect explanation of the manna. They just found these little bits of locust droppings, and it kept them alive. And you think, okay, what a wonderful explanation. I mean, you don't need miracles when you've got, scientists, do you? What a wonderful explanation. Until you realise that it was 40 years, I think it was 4,500 tonnes a day. 4,500 tonnes a day. And then you think of that poor little locust stringing his legs like crazy. I'd rather believe in the miraculous than the ridiculous. Manhu, what is it? It's God's provision. Even more amazing, if anything, is the water. Now, the one thing you know about a desert, well, the two things you know about a desert is you get thirsty and there's nothing to quench your thirst. And yet 2 million people get water every day. I had a children's Bible and it's Moses striking the rock in the wilderness and the water comes out and it's a nice little trickle, a very kind of gentle stream. How much water do you need for 2 million people? He must have struck the rock and it must have been like Niagara Falls whooshing out, do you not think? There must have been just gallons and gallons and gallons of it to quench 2 million people's thirst. And here's the amazing thing. They went across the desert, and for 40 years, they didn't need to change their shoes. Their sandals were the same at the beginning as their... Can you imagine that? Now, you of all people should know about shoes, shouldn't you? Can you take me to a shop where I can find shoes that will last me for 40 years? I've got a wife and two daughters. If you can, I would be very grateful. endless shoes. It's a great miracle God provides. What's the application? It's very simple, really. Will you ever have a situation that is too difficult for God? The answer is no. Will you ever have a situation that will even slightly test God's resources? Just slightly too much? No. God is absolutely 100% sufficient for all that you will ever need. And therefore, the pilgrimage to heaven, the journey to heaven, there'll never be problems in your life. You will never have difficulties. As a Christian, you will, from this day onwards, never have a problem again. Isn't that right? What do you think? Look at the next verse. Look at the next verse. Verse 10. For you, O God, tested us. You refined us like silver. You brought us into prison and laid burdens on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and water, but you brought us to a place of abundance. You see what the psalmist says there? In spite of the fact that God provided, God also tested them. The journey that we make with the Lord is not an easy journey. Sometimes it's like being thrown into prison. Sometimes, verse 11, God puts burdens on our backs. Verse 12, it's as if men are riding over us. Imagine lying on the ground and having a cavalry charge go over your head. It's like being through fire and water. Maybe tonight you feel as if God's put you in the furnace. Maybe tonight you feel as if God has put you in deep water and you sink down. You come up and you take a breath and then down you go again. And that's the Christian experience. Christians suffer. Christians go through the most horrendous circumstances. Christians often get to points where they don't know how they can keep going. Maybe that's where you are tonight. And we're so dishonest about it, aren't we? We pretend that we're okay when we're not. We pretend that our faith is strong when it's struggling. We put on a mask because we don't want to tell the truth. But actually the truth of it is that we are tested. And notice in those verses, God tested us. Sometimes people will say to you, if you're in trials, it's the devil. Or it's because you've got your lack of faith. My wife has been ill now for almost 20 years, more than 20 years actually, and has suffered with severe disability ever since she was pregnant with our last child. And while she was ill, we had some wonderful encouragement from Christians of every shade, Anglicans and Baptists and Charismatics and Pentecostals and Brethren, all sorts of people. People we'd never heard of would email or would ring or would send a letter and say, we're praying for you. But then occasionally, from time to time, we would have our fair share of, if I can use a theological word, is that okay? A fair share of what you could only describe as complete religious nutters. People who would have the most amazing ideas. I remember one Saturday night I was preparing for Sunday message. There was a knock on the door. There was a guy standing there and he said, I've got a message for you from God. Well, I said, okay, you know, I wish you'd told me, but what is it? He said, very simple, your wife is ill because there is sin in your life. Because there's sin in your life, the devil's able to get in, and that's why your wife is ill. Now, when sickness comes, one of the first questions you ask is it because of the sin? Is God trying to get my attention? You pray about it. I prayed about it, and the Lord had not shown me. In fact, if he'd shown me anything, it wasn't because of sin. And so I explained that to him. I said, look, I don't agree with you. I don't think that's right. I've prayed about that. I've asked the Lord to show me. You're wrong. And so he said, well, actually, I might be slightly wrong. It may be that there's not sin in your life. Your wife may be so sick because there's sin in her life. That's when I hit him. I didn't. I promise you I didn't. But it was a near run thing. See, how dare people say that? How dare they come and say, look, you know, if you've got trials, it's because you've got lack of faith or because of the sin or because of some other external circumstance. Notice what it says. The Lord tested us. Lord, you put us in the furnace and you put us in the fire and you allowed those things to happen to us. Why would God do such a thing? Well, the secret, I suggest, is in verse 10. For you, O God, test us. You refined us like silver. See what the psalmist is saying there? Why did God put us in the furnace? Because he saw there was something worth doing. He wanted to refine us. Imagine I find a lump of rock, and I look at the lump of rock, and it's just a lump of rock. What do? I throw it away. But imagine I find a lump of rock, and there's a slither of silver in it, or a slither of gold. What do? I think this is precious stuff. I take it home, and then what do? I crush it. I crush it because I want to get at the silver. And when I've crushed it into little pieces, I put it in the furnace at the highest temperature and I smelt it and I get rid of the dross and out comes the silver. Why have I crushed it? Why have I put it in the furnace? Because it's worth something. It's actually worth something. It's precious. If God has put you in the furnace tonight, it's not because he doesn't love you or he's turned his back on you or he's forgotten you or you're not precious to him. If you're in the furnace tonight, it's because God sees something precious in your faith and he wants to refine it. How does God strengthen faith? By sticking us in the furnace. In the New Testament, it uses an entirely different image to say exactly the same thing. It uses the image of the child and the parent. If a parent loves a child, what do? They discipline them. They don't allow the child to do exactly what it wants. That's a sign of being a bad parent. Sign of being a good parent is that they say, no, you can't do that. And if the child disobeys, they punish them. That's what Hebrews says in chapter 12. Those whom the Lord loves, he chastens. We had four kids. Our two little girls were angels. Our two little boys weren't. And from time to time, we would punish them using a wooden spoon. It wasn't to make a cake. It was to use to kind of whatever. Anyway, when I'd punish them, I'd send them upstairs, and my wife would say, go and see if they're okay. Go and see if they're all right. So I'd go to the room, and you'd hear these tears from inside. So I'd go inside, and I'd put them on my lap, and I'd say, now, Caleb or Amos, tell me, why did Daddy smack you? And they'd say, it's because you love us, and you want us to be the less little boys we can be. You know, they got the theology right, hadn't they? I don't think they believed it at the time. If you were to ask them now, they'd believe it now. They could see it. What's the sign of a loving parent? He chastens his child. He wants that child to be the best that it can be. And so he makes rules and he applies rules. And the Lord chastens us. If you're in the furnace tonight, don't think for one moment God has forgotten you or deserted you or turned his back on you. It's because the Lord loves you. And he sees something precious in your life. If you're being chastened tonight, it's not a sign of a lack of love on God's part. It is the very love of God's heart that has put you there in the first place. And so you've got to trust him. You've got to trust him in the darkness. Notice the end of that little section. There will be an end to our trials. Look at verse 12, the end of the 12. You brought us to a place of abundance. Great things about trials is that they come to an end very often in this life, sometimes in the next life. Sometimes we have to wait, but God brings them to an end. Verses 13 to 15, the psalmist describes how he's going to praise God for this wonderful deliverance he's described. I will come to your temple with burnt offerings. I will sacrifice fat animals to you, an offering of rams. I will offer bulls and goats. Notice his confidence in the Lord who lives, the Lord who cares. Here's the last thing, time has gone, verses 16 to 20, he's the God who hears. I love verse 16. Verse 5 says, come and let me tell you what God has done. Verse 16 says, come and listen, all you who fear God, let me tell you what he's done for me. Isn't that great? I want to tell you my testimony. The Lord has heard my prayer. Look at verse 17. I cried out to him with my mouth. His praise was on my tongue. If I'd cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. Notice it's not saying God doesn't hear if there's sin in our lives. When we come to the Lord, the first thing we have to do is to confess our sin. This is a different kind of sin. This is cherished sin. Now, it's a sin that is long abiding in our lives, and the Lord puts his finger on it, and he says, I want you to deal with that. And we say, no, Lord. I want you to do this, but I'm not going to deal with that. I'm refusing to repent of it. I'm refusing to let it go, but I still want you to answer my prayer. Do you know what happens? At that moment, the communion is broken off. It's not saying, Lord, I'm struggling with this sin. I sinned last week and I sinned yesterday and I sinned today and I've sinned in the same way. And the Lord says, okay, well, I'm not going to hear your prayer again. It's not saying that. We come to the Lord in all our weakness. We cry to God in all our weakness. We say, Lord, please be merciful to me. I failed you again. And the Lord wonderfully and graciously smiles on us. This is the kind of sin where the Lord says, stop doing that. And you say, no, Lord, but I still want you to answer my prayer. If I cherished sin, the Lord would not have listened. But notice how the psalm goes on, verse 19. But God has surely listened and heard my voice in prayer. Praise be to God who has not rejected my prayer or withheld his love from me. Here is a God who hears our prayers, who draws near to us, who meets us in our need, and who answers the deepest cries of our hearts. The psalm about God's hearing ends on this wonderful note of confidence. Verse 20, praise be to God who has not rejected my prayer or withheld his love from me. Can I end by just saying very simply, very personally, what are the things that are troubling you tonight? I guess that in a congregation of this size, there would be many things. Things that you brought with you and have troubled you for a long time. And it's like that letter that Hezekiah got, and you think, God, this is just too much. Did I tell you what the Lord wants you to do with it tonight? He wants you to put it on the throne, at his feet, and leave it with him. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. All your anxiety, all your care, bring to the mercy seat. Leave it there. Listen tonight. God is sufficient. Do you believe that? God is sufficient. In the past, there was a great preacher by the name of Donald Barnhouse. He was in Philadelphia, I believe, but he would come across regularly to preach in the UK, particularly at the Keswick Convention. He was a big man. He was about 6'8". He played college football as a young man, and then he'd done his knee in, and so he was a minister. Great big bear of a man. One day he was preaching, and after the service, this lady, she'd brought her husband to church. She'd been praying for years for her husband to be converted. And this day, the man had come to know the Lord, and he came across to Dr. Barnhouse. He said, Dr. Barnhouse, I have to tell you, today I've been converted. And Barnhouse was so thrilled and overjoyed, he gave the man a great big bear hug and broke three of his ribs. That's what's called muscular Christianity. But you get the picture what a big, huge guy he was. Once he wrote this, there are many times when I've been perplexed, many times I've been troubled, many times I've not known where to turn. And so I've turned to God. I've come to the rock of my salvation. And I've thrown myself, I've cast myself upon the rock. And I've trembled upon the rock. Can you imagine this great big man trembling there in the presence of God, trembling on the rock of his salvation, trembling on Christ. I've trembled on the rock, he said. And then he said this, but let me tell you one thing. The rock has never trembled beneath me. The rock has never trembled beneath me. He is the rock of our salvation. He is utterly and totally sufficient for every need you will ever have. He is the Lord your God, and he is all that you need. Let us pray. just in these few moments now as we're quiet before the Lord, bring to the Lord those things that are long standing on your heart, those burdens that have been there for a long time. Think of that picture of Hezekiah, that letter. Just lay it at the Lord's feet. Just cast it onto God. Whatever it might be, physical or emotional or spiritual. Those who are close to you, who you love, maybe someone in your family you're praying for, you long for them to be saved. Just in these few moments, lay them at the feet of the God who hears prayer. Father, tonight we want to bring these prayers to you. You've heard the cry, the silent cry of our hearts. You know those things that trouble us and those things that burden us and those things that even sometimes overwhelm us. But Lord, in our great need and in our feebleness and our weakness, we simply bring them and we lay them at your feet. Lord, maybe we tremble as we do so. But oh, our God, tonight we thank you that the rock will never tremble beneath us. That our God is sufficient to meet all our needs according to his riches in glory. We bring them to you now in the name of Jesus. Amen.